We are going to be beginning a new series in Nehemiah. So turn with me there. And we're going to be looking at the whole of the first chapter this evening. So before we unpack it, I'm going to read the passage. I'll pray once more, and then we'll get thinking about this exciting new series for this evening set. So let's have a look at Nehemiah chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. And there's a cliffhanger just waiting there. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have your word. We have this history, this story, Lord, that you've given us of your people and how you've been faithful to them. We pray that you'll open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, by your spirit to understand what's going on here. We pray for tonight, and we pray for the whole of the rest of this semester, Lord, as we look into Nehemiah. Let us be inspired, let us be encouraged, and let us see you more clearly and trust you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Growing as a Christian is often simply described as learning how to pray. I've heard quite a few godly people over the years tell me that. How we pray can reveal a lot about our maturity, our knowledge of God, and our faith in him. And wonderfully, we're given lots of prayers in Scripture to help us to grow in this. And we've got an absolute belter with Nehemiah, don't we? It's an amazing prayer. And there's something really unique about Nehemiah as a book, as a whole. It's all in the first person. It's like we've got a whole of his diary. If you're a fan of sports documentaries, which I'm a massive fan of, there's a thing called getting mic'd up. And basically what they do is they attach a microphone, kind of like this, but probably more subtle, to an athlete, and they just follow them around for the whole day or the whole tournament or the competition or the match, whatever it is. And so you can hear what they're saying. They're almost thinking their way through the competition, thinking their way through the game. And you can see the whole range of emotions. Maybe you can even get even closer. Have you heard of these Meta glasses? They can kind of record what your eyes are seeing. It's like we've got the whole range of the emotions of Nehemiah in this book. We've got the Meta glasses attached to his head, and we get to see inside his heart. We see the fear, the anxiety, the joy, the boldness, the conviction, the compassion, and the anger. It's all there. It's all in the story. And the beauty of this book is that we get to see into the heart of a leader who goes out to do great things for God. and how all of that is accomplished under God's sovereignty, under God's hand, constantly at work through this individual and the people of God. Before we dive into this chapter, it's worth catching up with the story so far, because we've actually deliberately planned a little bit of a journey over the last few series. You know, we did Exodus, how God's people were moving out from the land of slavery. We did Joshua, how they're then moving into the promised land. And now, for a while, whilst we're camping out in Nehemiah, what we see is building up. Since we've left Joshua, in the history of Israel, there's been a whole load of things that have happened. It's been a dramatic rise, followed by a catastrophic fall for the people of Israel. We go from the judges who ruled Israel, but it was just an ever-descending spiral into depravity. Then we rose with the glorious era of the kings, and we have King Solomon and the riches of the Israel Empire and Solomon's temple and Solomon's palace. But then it's a really depressing story of moral, spiritual, and economic decline. And people just constantly kept tripping up and following idols, worshipping other gods. It's a history marked by murder, civil war, violence against the most vulnerable. It's surprising some of the things you read in those stories. You think, how is this in the Bible? But it's there. It reveals what happens when you leave God's ways. And it ends with God's judgment on the people of Israel as they're sent into exile and Jerusalem being brought to the ground. So it's worth capturing a couple of the dates. They are quite important. So 586 BC, don't zone out, 586 BC, that is when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon exiled the people of Israel, and they're scattered across his empire. Babylon falls, and then the Persian Empire takes over, but it's still rock bottom for God's people. They're still in exile. But then things start to change a little bit. The previous book to this, Ezra, we start to see God's people return and they get to rebuild the temple. That's a good thing, but it's quite a pathetic temple compared to Solomon's glorious one. And then the king allows them to have a few more people to go back. And this is where we get to Nehemiah's day, 445 BC, 150 years after the exile, after it all went wrong. And this is where we meet Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And let me give you a quick overview of the book. First seven chapters, 1-7, this is about rebuilding the walls. And then the rest of the chapters, chapters 8-13, that is rebuilding the people. So there you go, split it in two. We're looking at building up the walls for the first part, chapters 1-7. Chapters 8-13, it's building up the people. And here in this chapter, I just nicked a title from a great commentator because I couldn't do any better. This is all about the servant's preparation for this great task ahead. This first chapter is an amazing prayer about how we see a servant of God is to prepare to serve God. So let's look at the situation firstly. Look at verses 1-4. We're transported straight away into the royal court of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is in Susa. It's one of the capitals of the empire. And he's in the citadel. He is with the king. And we learn later in verse 11 that he's a cupbearer. So that means he is in close proximity with the most powerful man in the empire. This is the White House of the ancient world. And with all the comforts that would come with being there, it would have been a beautiful garden, comfortable area. It would have been good food. That's where Nehemiah is. And we get a sense, though, this is where the adventure starts to begin. And look at verse 2 with me. News comes into the citadel. Hanani, his brother, a few others come with him. And Nehemiah asks what's going on. And we see what he's concerned about. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Immediately we see his priorities there, don't we? He wants to ask, firstly, about the state of God's people, and then it's about the city. The two are connected, but he's deeply concerned about the people. But then there's the bad news. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, the people are distressed. They're unsafe. They're in a condition of shame. And it's connected to the state of the city because there are no walls. These people are vulnerable. They're weak. They live with insecurity and threats and economic ruin with no way to recover. They can't. They have no walls to protect themselves. And it breaks Nehemiah's heart. He sits down and weeps and mourns for days. I don't think I've ever experienced grief like that, where it's just knocked me down for days. Maybe some of you have. I'm sure actually there are a few people who've known grief like that. But his grief is over the condition of the people and God's city. It's completely rocked him. On Wednesday this week, it'll be the 25th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, when terrorists hijacked multiple planes and threw them into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and other places. 3,000 people died in those attacks, and it shocked the world. The USA was in grieving. The world was shocked, and it's changed the course of history. I think that sense of grief and shock and mourning is why Nehemiah goes on like this for days. But he's not wallowing. Did you notice at the end it says he's continuing in fasting and prayer? Before who? Before the God of heaven. See, we live in a world full of griefs. And there's plenty to be mourned over here in Scotland. We see the collapse of the institutional churches, the rising popularity of paganism and manifesting and New Age religions. The decline of any church that once proclaimed the gospel is a reason to mourn. Sometimes in our conservative evangelical corner, we like to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we didn't do what they did. But maybe we would respond a bit more like Nehemiah, be brokenhearted over what has happened to the church in the UK. Now look, as we noticed, Nehemiah isn't carrying out a pointless exercise. He's fasting and praying intensely to the God of heaven. Because the situation of God's people is dire. They are still at rock bottom. As David Jackman said, the work of God is paralyzed and the people of God are demoralized. And so what we get in response to this situation is an amazing prayer. And this is what I want us to see in this passage this evening, that there are four parts to this prayer that teach us what it means to be a servant of God in this time of crisis. And it's all about where Nehemiah is looking, okay? So look at this. Firstly, in verses 5 to 6, we see Nehemiah looking up. He has a real clear sense of who God is. He is looking up to the God of heaven. It's that understanding of who God is that grounds everything that he prays for and then everything that he does that follows. Secondly, in verses 6 to 7, we have him looking in. He knows the state of his own heart and the state of the people of Israel. Thirdly, verses 8 to 10, we see Nehemiah looking back. He goes back to God's track record. He knows that he's trustworthy. That's why he keeps praying to him, fasting. And then lastly, in verse 11, we see Nehemiah looking ahead. This prayer is to then gear him up for action. And it all kicks off in chapter 2, so Matthew's got the pleasure of that next week. It's a model prayer, and we get a real sense of how to pray humbly, but then to have this colossal slice of godly ambition as well. The two are coming together in this prayer, and we'll spend some time thinking about what godly ambition looks like at the end of this chapter. But firstly, let's get into this short prayer. Look at verses 5 and 6. And it's packed with amazing truth. And he begins by looking up. Look at verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants. Even though Nehemiah is in the depths of grief, he never loses sight of who he's talking to. His God is the living and true God. God is the one with great and awesome power. God is not just a force, he is a person, the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love for his people who love and obey him. And he is the God of heaven. And that is a hugely significant truth for the Jews who were in exile at this time, because their whole worship was meant to be centered around the temple. But now they didn't have a temple. Now they maybe had a rebuilt one slightly, but these Jews were still in exile. They were far away from God's presence. He is the God of heaven. Today, when you travel around the world, I think pretty much in every country you can find either an embassy or a consulate for your home nation. So if you get yourself into real trouble, there's somewhere where you can go, even though you're not at home, somewhere you can go to get the help that you need. One of the things that the people of God have been learning in exile is even though their temple is destroyed, God is not contained within those four walls. His power and authority are not restricted to geographic boundaries. He is the God of heaven, overall. And this is where Nehemiah begins. When crisis comes his way, he doesn't rush around in a flurry of activity. He doesn't go to any earthly authorities, at least not yet. Firstly, he goes on his knees and he prays with a heart moved by compassion to the God of heaven, who has the power to do something about it. And humility runs through the whole of this prayer, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah knows he doesn't deserve an audience with God, but he pleads for him to listen anyway. He's like the widow that we heard about in Luke's stories that we just had over the summer. Like that widow, repeatedly banging on the door, asking for justice. Nehemiah is banging on the doors of heaven to plead with God to show mercy. Not just for his sake, but for the people of Israel too. And I wonder if you picked up on it throughout the whole prayer, how Nehemiah describes himself repeatedly and the people of Israel. 7 times he either refers to himself or the people of Israel or Moses as servants. It happens time and time again. God is the God of heaven and we are just servants, as David showed us even in Paul's day. That was such a significant truth. Nehemiah is showing us that he is a man full of wisdom. As Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and he knows who he is before God. He is just his servant. God is all-powerful, and steadfast love towards the people who don't deserve it. So Nehemiah knows that he's looking up in prayer to the God of heaven. He knows he has a grand, big vision of who God is. He looks up, and then in verses 6 and 7, he starts to look in. Look at verse 6 once more. He says, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, hear the prayer of your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. So Nehemiah is very much self-aware, isn't he? He's in exile in Persia. He is living in the fruits and the result of the sin of Israel in history. The history of Israel is a catalogue of errors, a catalogue of sin and evil, of evil kings, false prophets, and sinful, rebellious people. Nehemiah could look at his current situation and say, God, I'm sorry for what they did, but he doesn't. I think people are doing that a little bit today. I've seen quite a few news articles and interviews of millennials, my generation or Gen Z, blaming the previous generations for pretty much everything, the climate crisis, economic shortfalls, not being able to buy a house. Everything seems to be the previous generation's fault. Of course, actions have consequences. But Nehemiah understands that he too is a son of Adam. That same sin that lurked in the hearts of the people of Israel in history is in his heart too. He's taken his own sin into exile. He confesses the sins of the people, but he says we, not they. And he gets more personal. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. And he goes on to highlight the two ways in which the people have sinned and he himself. In verse 6, he describes it as sinning against God. There's a personal element that through their desires and actions of worshipping false gods and abusing and mistreating the vulnerable and the poor and Israel, that these are direct attacks against God. To worship an idol is to insult God, to say that a motionless statue is worthy of worship more than the living and true God. To abuse another human being is to actually attack someone made in the image of God. So actually to attack a human being is to offend God himself. And again, Nehemiah didn't personally lead the people of Israel into exile. But nonetheless, he confesses and grieves over them. He shows us that there is a corporate aspect and a corporate responsibility for the sin of the people. And when we consider the sins of the church in this age, the abuse scandals or the fraud or the deconstruction or devaluing of the authority of God's word, we cannot wash our hands of it and ignore it. When we look at the poverty of the streets and the state-sponsored deaths being accepted into our culture, killing the elderly and the unborn, we can't say, well, I'd never do it personally, so it's not really my fault or responsibility. Nehemiah would challenge us here, wouldn't he? He'd say, cry out and grieve over this and confess, because the same sin that lurks in the heart of the world is in you too. The second part of sin is there in verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. See, Israel were given the very laws of God from Moses. They could not plead ignorance. God had told them in great detail how to live before him truly. It's like you've been given the IKEA flat pack instructions and you've totally ignored it, and then you see the table fall apart in your eyes. You've got no excuse, and neither do the people of Israel. Nehemiah shows that he deeply cares for God's word. You'll see it as the chapters roll on. He deeply cares that God's ways are instilled into the people of God. But he knows that the people of Israel have been doing it. And so Nehemiah comes before God knowing that if he is going to be an effective instrument in God's hands, he has to be cleansed first. He opens his heart in confession so that he can be cleansed from his sin and then used for God's purposes. He doesn't wallow or despair. We might think that because he spent days fasting and praying. You might think that he's lost hope. But then he goes to the one who's revealed himself on Mount Sinai, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, that is the God he is going to. And so when he confesses, he knows that God will be forgiving. Confession seems like such a simple act, but often a too high a hurdle for us to jump over. Raymond Brown says this: the Lord is always more eager to forgive our sins than we are to confess them. And I often think that's true of myself. But how much more privileged are we than Nehemiah? We know Christ Jesus. As it says in Hebrews, we can boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need because we know the high priest. We know Jesus, that he's paid for our sins, and so we can always come to him and confess. And so we must, if we're to be used in God's hands for his purposes, like Nehemiah. So that's how he looks in. But then Nehemiah looks back. He looks back at the history of Israel. And he's looking back with gratitude. In times of crisis, those are the moments where what we depend on is revealed. I was reading recently that the Dutch Central Bank of the Netherlands, obviously, has transferred 86 tons of gold, worth about £12 billion, all the way from North America to London, because they want it somewhere safe and close by in case a crisis comes their way. That's their security. But Nehemiah doesn't go looking for the gold and treasures that would have been in the citadel of Susa to sort out his problems. Rather than despairing, we see where Nehemiah's hope is found. And it's all based on those promises and assurances that God gave the people of Israel all those years ago. Look at verses 8 and 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. See, Nehemiah really gets the promises of God, doesn't he? He's leaning on these promises. We've got a bit of a pattern in the Brennan household right now that Theo want to play with the Lego car that we have, but Priscilla, my wife, will say, well, only when Daddy comes home. And that's 8 hours later, Theo remembers exactly what Mummy said and says, Daddy, it's time to play with the Lego car. See, Nehemiah knows that God is someone who keeps his word. And he remembers back hundreds of years ago and says, God, you said this, that if we return, you would fulfill your promises. What God warned has happened. He is true to his word and judgment. But what is even more amazing, and that so clearly shows his grace and mercy, is that even after all this, if they repented, he would restore them. Even if they're scattered to the farthest part of the universe, God would bring them back. It's not too far for God. And it's interesting, Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts. And so Nehemiah is starting to lean more and more on God's promises. That's where his comfort is to be found in this time of crisis. And I wonder if Nehemiah's assurance is starting to rub off on you. Do you see how bold he is in this prayer? But if we just think for a moment, there'll be friends or family, or even children perhaps, that have grown up in church, but have exiled themselves, have walked away. They seem far off. They seem miles away from a relationship with Jesus. But God can still gather them, even from there. And so we should pray like Nehemiah. God is a rescuing God, and he delights to save the unworthy, the undeserving. And what he promised, he will do. And what really struck me about Nehemiah when he prays right here is just how insistent he is. It's like he's saying to God, look, you said you would do this. If we returned, you would restore us. You would come, let us come back to our promised land. You promised. It's almost as if Nehemiah is reminding God, not that God can forget, but Nehemiah is so insistent. God, you said you'd do this. It's amazing that we have that kind of prayer in the Bible and that we're actually invited to pray the same things. So look at his words. What does he tell us to pray for? What does God promise? Well, so often, God promises things that more than we can ask or imagine. And it all comes back by looking back with gratitude at what God has done and knowing that he can do the impossible in the future. But then let's go on to the last bit, in verse 11. And we see that even while by looking back, Nehemiah isn't living in the past. He starts to look ahead with confidence. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It seems like this prayer has evolved from being solo to being a group. Did you notice that? He asked God to listen to the prayer of your servants. He's got a little prayer group going in Susa. And he asked God, look, listen to us. All these months of fasting and praying have been building up to a certain moment. Right at the end of verse 11, we're told that he is a cupbearer to the king. And that is a hugely prominent position, a trusted position. He's not a glorified side table. He'd actually be someone quite important to the king, a right-hand man, someone who would not only protect the king from poison, but be trusted to administrate the kingdom and the court. It means Nehemiah has access to the king. Now, someone was saying it's a very similar position to Esther back in her story, when Mordecai says to her, look, maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I wonder if Nehemiah is thinking that to himself, or maybe even his prayer group are saying that to him. Look, maybe you're in the kingdom for a time like this. There's an opportunity opening, but it's not a slam dunk. Despite his position, Nehemiah is still just a captive. He's still just a slave. His life is still in the king's hands, and it could be squished in just a moment. Yet Nehemiah has been praying to the God of heaven, and he's not being shy. He's not being weak in his prayers or his actions. And in a sense, you could see Nehemiah praying this. I'm going to go big, or I'm going to go home. Or more appropriate to this story, Nehemiah needs to go big in order to get home, back to Jerusalem. And we'll see in the next chapter that Nehemiah is gearing up to try and do something about the crisis that he is confronted with at the start of this chapter. He's prayed, he's confessed, he's fasted, but now he's going to do something about it in faith. And it's his big view of God that enables him to pray like this. to take a step towards something that would look so risky, to put his life in the hands of the king. But he has a big view of God. Did you see how he referred to the most powerful man on earth in his prayer? He says, "Give me success and grant me mercy in the sight of this man." The most powerful person on the earth, who would have described himself as divine. He says, he's just a man. King Artaxerxes, he's just a man. The God of heaven has the authority. And so Nehemiah prays and takes his bold step forwards. He doesn't take a step forward because he's certain that he'll succeed. He has no clue what might happen. He knows it's very possible his life would be forfeit. But he steps forward because he is absolutely certain, and he loves and worships the God of heaven, who has promised to restore his people and establish his kingdom on earth. See, what we see in Nehemiah, what we see here, is an example of godly ambition. He's seen the desperate need, the plight of the people of God and God's city, and it cuts him to the heart. He goes to God, he confesses and cries out, but he knows God is loving and faithful, and so he goes big. He looks at the risky step, the risky decision, and he steps towards it in faith. And as a church, our vision is to play our part in the re-evangelization of Scotland and the reaching of the nations with the good news of Jesus. That's a big vision. That's a big risky step in a lot of ways. If you look back, we had a £2 million renovation project that was mostly dependent on the giving of the congregation. That's big. We also have a plan to plant a brand new church into Dunderhall and Shawfair. And that's big. But we can pray even bigger. Nehemiah shows us that the wise thing to do is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God of heaven and to seek to do things in line with his will for his glory. And that involves risky decisions. Many of us might be in a very comfortable stage of life. Perhaps financially we're secure. We've got ourselves made up for the rest of our lives. Perhaps we're relationally very secure. We've got our group of close friends and family, close-knit, all around us. Perhaps our job is something that gives us a good deal of satisfaction and contentment. And all these are wonderful gifts. But are we letting those things be a bit like earmuffs over our ears, covering up the sounds of the cries of the people that may be in need? See, Nehemiah was in a very comfortable place. He had a good gig. Exile life would have been pretty good if he just stayed there. He had royal food, plush gardens, all the comfort he could dream of at his fingertips. But he is utterly convicted that he has to go to the front line, to the ruined walls of his own people who are vulnerable and weak, and to take a step of faith to see that rebuilt. And before we go about thinking that Nehemiah is just a very unique and uniquely enabled individual, we actually have a greater commission. We have a greater calling than Nehemiah, a greater task that God has set before us. Just flick ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read this as we close. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me read from verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." See, the Bible is telling us that we are not living in the age where we can play it safe. This is not an age to step back. We must expect God to transform hearts and communities. But he's not going to do it apart from us. He will do it through us by the power of his Spirit. So let's pray and be like Nehemiah. Have some godly ambition, knowing that we pray to the God of heaven. Let me pray to close. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that we have this amazing example in history of Nehemiah. We thank you for his heart, that he was so caught up in worship and knowledge and love for you, that he was then able to take a step, a risky step, but nonetheless one that he could take with confidence, knowing that he is the worshiper of the God of heaven. Father God, we praise you that we have so much more to go on, so much more truth, so much more testimony, that we know the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning and ruling right now and has given us a mission here on earth. Lord God, would you open our ears and let our hearts be moved by compassion for the needs that we see around us. Lord, let us grieve, let us mourn, help us to confess. But Lord, help us to walk forwards with confidence, knowing that you go before us, that you are the God of heaven, and Lord, that you have a work for us to do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.